What is false? Something is false when it looks like the real thing, but it isn't. For example, false eyelashes or false teeth. They can be rather nice and useful, especially as compared to no teeth and no eyelashes. In this case, false can serve a very good purpose. But mostly when we talk about false, it's not good at all. Why so? Because we're dealing with something that seems to be true, but it isn't. It's a lie. And who of us wants to be lied to? Who wants to be deceived into believing something that it is not? And I don't need to tell you that there are many, many lies and much, much deceit in this fallen world. And it's caused untold misery to mankind. We all pay the price of falsehood in our daily lives and relationships, don't we? But make no mistake about it, there is great evil behind the lies and deceit. Perhaps even greater evil than we sometimes realize. Listen to what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So lies and deceit are very much the devil's domain and his design. Designed to do what? To destroy souls for eternity. And if he can't destroy souls with his deadly doctrines, he will at least want to damage or debilitate his victims with his infectious ideas. Dear friends, I'm sure you'll agree that the truth matters. And because the truth matters, falsehood needs to be identified and dealt with. That's exactly what Paul does in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 to 16. He alerts Titus to false teachers, and he does it by drawing his attention to their identity and character, to their influence and errors. And then as he does that, he instructs Titus about what to do about these twisted teachers. And this morning, going to work through Titus chapter 1, verse 10 to 16 to understand something about the danger of false teaching and how it needs to be combated. So let's get into our text. Our passage begins like this. Have a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Here we have a key reason why the Apostle Paul instructed Titus to put in order what was lacking. And what was lacking was qualified elders to oversee and shepherd the churches. And what were these qualified elders to be like? They were to be above reproach in their families and sexuality, in their character and in their conduct, and also in their doctrine, what they believed and what they taught. Why are such men needed? Because there are many false teachers. This is staggering. Not that there was such a thing as a false teacher on the island of Crete, but that there were so many. They were there in alarming numbers, spreading their falsehood like wildfire across the island. And it infiltrated even the churches. Even there, there was no shortage of people who spread lies and deceit. The same is true today, is it not? We shouldn't be surprised by this, because there are ample warnings in the Bible about false teaching and false teachers. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul said something very similar to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So we should expect that wolves would come in among us or make their appearance in the literature or in the media that we consume or watch. They're going to be wanting to teach us a thing or two. And of course, they don't come dressed in wolf's clothing, do they? But in sheep's clothing, all friendly and cuddly. But we shouldn't be fooled. They don't feed the sheep. They feed on the sheep. So, who were these false teachers there in Crete? Verse 10 doesn't give us the names, but it gives us their character traits. Firstly, they are insubordinate. They're rebels. Like wayward children who will not submit to their parents. In other words, they reject God's authority structures. They are their own authority. And unlike godly elders who hold firm to the faithful word, they don't submit to it. Secondly, they are empty talkers. They can be great and engaging orators and speakers, but their words are vain and devoid of life-giving and truth, life-giving and love-ministering substance. It's like candy. It gives you a sugar fix. And then it leaves you with rotten teeth and health issues. Is that right, kids? Perhaps some of us like our candy, but hopefully none of us like our false teaching. Thirdly, they are deceivers. What they say leads people astray. It doesn't benefit them, but it tricks them and then leaves them worse off than what they were before. So the false teachers are self-willed, empty-worded crooks. What you see is not what you get. And what you get is not what you want, and certainly not what you need. Now, to expose the true colors of the false teachers, Paul quotes their pagan philosopher, Epimenides, there in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. And this is what the philosopher said. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The stereotypical Cretan lied through his teeth. He behaved like an animal, and he wanted everything he could lay his eyes on, and he didn't want to work for it. So what was Paul's point in quoting this philosopher? He's saying that these false teachers were nothing better than a common pagan Cretan. And that wasn't a compliment. It was just about as bad and base a person as you can get. In the last part of verse 16, Paul gives us his final assessment of these teachers. Have a look at Titus 1, verse 16b. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul finds these false teachers to be nauseating. Living in opposition to God's clear instructions and failing the basic test of doing what is good before God. In the final analysis, they are unfit and unqualified to be servants of the Lord, let alone to be teachers of His Word. This is in a very stark contrast to the requirements that we saw for elders overseers there in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. Now, you may think this is very strong language. It is. It's very strong, but it's true. And it's called for because of the errors and the impact of false teaching. Before we look at that, there is one more clue for us to note about these false teachers. Paul gives it to us there in verse 10. And he says this: they are especially those of the circumcision party. Or more literally, those of the circumcision. So they were most certainly of Jewish influence. Perhaps the thing here was that they insisted that all Christians be circumcised, or that their own circumcision somehow entitled them to be heard and to be looked up to. So it was a badge of honor. It was something to aspire to. It's a fascinating fact that the breeding ground for heresy — do you know what heresy is, kids? Heresy is a serious error about a vital truth. That's heresy. When someone preaches and they say something that's wrong, that's an error. And it has something to do about a vital teaching in the Bible. That's heresy. So that the breeding ground for heresy is where you expect to find the truth. When our Lord Jesus started His ministry among His own people, the Jews, their religion, which was supposed to be true to the Old Testament, was in a bad way. The scribes and the Pharisees, the sages and the rabbis have corrupted it with their traditions and their regulations. And having rejected Jesus as the Messiah, over the subsequent centuries, Judaism has wandered further and further away from the truth. Now, it's not just Judaism that has produced terrible heresies. Christian institutions have made their contribution as well. Some theological colleges are so liberal. Now, when we say something is liberal, what we mean to say is that when God says this is how it is, it's a moral absolute, liberals throw it away. And they say that doesn't apply to us. That's a liberal. And so some colleges are so liberal that you actually wonder, do they believe the Bible or have the same Bible? False teaching is fabricated even in churches, and then it's broadcasted from the pulpits. And this is what makes heresy so insidious. Falsehood can be made to look so true, and its effects can be so subtle. It can be very hard to detect. Like certain diseases that attack the brain or the muscular system. And then given time, its effects can be irreversible and fatal. So Satan has his operatives everywhere you expect. And also, where you don't expect. Anyway, the false teaching that Titus and the elders in Crete had to contend with had a good dose of Jewish doctrine, courtesy of the rabbis. Now, we have an idea of the character and the identity of these false teachers. They had a Jewish flavor, and they were insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They were your stereotypical Cretan. Now, this doesn't mean that all false teachers are as morally depraved as these guys. But some false teachers are. It's an astonishing thing, don't you think, that the worst characters in society can somehow work their way into a church and then up the ranks and get to the top. And then you get people who don't do that. They just start their own church without any assessment of their suitability and without any accountability. And then they dare lead churches and instruct the people of God. And this happens all the time. But even this shouldn't shock us, I suppose. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, we shouldn't be overly impressed with people's presentation on the stage or the way they perform before a camera. We should first and foremost be concerned about our spiritual leaders' character and conduct. It reminds us of what Jesus says about false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruit. That's right. How they live and behave will show us whether their teaching can be trusted. Of course, it's very difficult to listen to someone whose life you can never, never assess. And that's a problem. For the influence of the false teachers, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The influence of the false teachers is that they are upsetting and disrupting whole households. That is, they are overturning what believers have been taught. They are literally tipping things on their heads, like what you do when you overturn a table. They're causing real ruckus. And it's ongoing. It doesn't stop. Now, to understand the full impact, bear in mind that households in those days were whole extended families. That slaves there, there were lots of people in a household. And the household were often the place where the church met for the gathering. And so it affected the whole church. And sometimes you can affect one family, that's a key family, and that can have a ripple effect throughout the whole church. And this is the typical effect of false teaching. It stirs up trouble. It makes God's people restless. It brings confusion and quarrels among believers. And ultimately, it causes factions and division. For what? Shameful gain. False teachers have ulterior motives. They're not in it for the good of the elect and for the glory of God. They're in it for what they can get out of it. And this is the mark of a real imposter. It's one thing to get it wrong, to teach falsehood. It's another to do that for selfish gain and at the cost of the church. No wonder Paul was nauseated by these false teachers. And we should be nauseated as well. Since it's not only shameful, it's satanic. What then did these false teachers teach? Verse 11 says what they ought not to teach. But more specifically, what were their doctrines, or rather their errors? To begin with, have a look with me at Titus chapter 1, verse 13b and 14. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. In verse 14, Paul exposes their fundamental flaw. What is that? They devote themselves to, they pay careful attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. So what is a myth? A myth is a story that mixes fact with fiction. So the Jewish myths here probably refer to the legends and the tales that the Jews have added over the years to the Old Testament narratives, and especially to the patriarchs, coloring in the story, giving more details, and so it becomes part of the interpretation. And so what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 about this, he says, this gives rise to speculation rather than godly edification. And that is why the Scripture and the Scripture alone is to be our authority. Commandments of men are rules and regulations that people invent and impose on others as if they are from God. Judaism have developed myriads of commands, claiming that they are required in order to keep God's law. This is classic legalism, adding to God's commands the commandments of people. Now, when someone gives you a commandment from God, that's not legalism. That's obedience. But when they add their own commandments, or we add our own commandments, that is legalism. And Jesus took on the scribes and the Pharisees about exactly this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, listen to this. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. Can you see what these false teachers are doing? They are adding to God's word. And what they add, they focus on. And what they focus on, they hammer into people. Why do they do that? At the end of verse 14, because they've already turned away from God's truth. They teach their own, which of course is a lie. So, the first fundamental error of these false teachers was that they were fixated on myths and commandments of men. The second serious flaw was that they were terribly mistaken about purity and knowing God. Listen to Titus 1, verse 15 and 16a. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. So what's the point about purity and knowing God? This. Apparently these false teachers majored on keeping ceremonially clean by strictly adhering to the Old Testament regulations about foods. But what they missed is that those regulations were mere shadows of the true cleansing that can only be found in Christ. And those who rely on Christ and what He has done for them on the cross are completely clean. The irony is that those who keep all those food laws and don't rely on Jesus for purity are defiled. And those who remain in Jesus and rely on Him are totally clean and free to eat anything they wish, and it won't make them unclean. Concerning knowing God, these false teachers claim to know Him, have a deeper understanding, and take you into the deeper mysteries of God. But in reality, their actions prove the very opposite. There was a fundamental contradiction between what they say and what they are, between their words and their deeds. In other words, they were hypocrites. What will Jesus say on Judgment Day to those who have claimed to serve Him and yet have disobeyed Him? Listen to His sobering words in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to Me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness." The Bible is clear. If we don't obey God's moral command, we don't know Him. And He doesn't know us relationally. And that's a total disaster. Can you see the problem with these false teachers? John Stott put it so well. Listen to this. They are all about ritual without reality. Form without power. Claims without character. Faith without work. To recap, the grave errors of the false teachers in Crete were that they devoted themselves to myths and commandments of men. And they were sorely mistaken about purity and knowing God. Having looked at their character and identity, as well as their influence and errors, we finally come to the response. What should we do in response to false teachers? Wait and see, without interfering. Perhaps those false teachers will run out of puff or popularity. And eventually people will come round to their senses, won't they? All is needed is for the truth to be put out there. That should do, shouldn't it? No, it's not enough. In verse 11, Paul insists that false teachers must be silenced. In the church, they must be silenced. It's absolutely necessary that their mouths be stopped from spreading their false teaching in the church, like a dangerous dog is muzzled to keep it from barking and biting. The need for decisive action is underlined in verse 13, in which Paul gives the express order, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." What false teachers need is a strong and a serious rebuke. Besides, is this not one of the requirements of elders and overseers? That they give instruction in sound doctrine and that they rebuke those who contradict it. Is this harsh? Is this humiliating? No, actually, it's for a good and a restorative purpose. False teachers are to be rebuked sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. That is, that they may be healthy by holding on to the faith. What is the faith? In verse 1 of Titus, chapter 1, it's called the truth, which accords with godliness. In verse 4, it's called our common faith. In verse 9, it's called the trustworthy word as was taught. And also, it's called sound doctrine. All these designations point to the fact that there's a standard of teaching that we should all hold to and never, ever let go of. Some people call it orthodoxy. You know what orthodoxy means? It's a combination of two words. Orthodoxy, straight. And doxy refers to your view. You have a straightened out view. It's a view that is true and is right. The opposite of that is heterodoxy. And heterodoxy is the other view or all the other views. All of them are false. So what's the standard teaching? The orthodox view. It's the teaching of and about our Lord Jesus Christ as taught by the apostles and as recorded in the New Testament. In other words, it's the biblical gospel. This is extremely important. Let me say it again. The standard truth, the orthodox view, that must remain front and center of every Christian is the biblical gospel. And the biblical gospel is the teaching of and about Jesus as taught by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament. Time and again, God's word urges us to stick to the standard and to beware of false teaching that seeks to shift us from it. In 2 Corinthians 11, we exhorted not to let our minds be led astray from the simplicity and pure devotion to Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 1, we are warned not to be bewitched and so not to solely rely on Jesus' sacrifice for our justification and the Holy Spirit's help for our sanctification. In 1 Timothy 4, the Holy Spirit expressly tells us not to depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to this. Any teaching that shifts your focus away from Jesus of the Bible comes from a deceiving spirit. And it can rightfully be called a doctrine of demons. It grieves my heart, and I'm sure it grieves your heart, that dear people who used to walk with us no more. They have given heed to deceiving spirits and demonic doctrine. And you know what? None of us are immune to it. Not a single one of us. And so let us beware. Let's close. False teaching is real, pervasive, it's everywhere, it's pernicious, subtle, dangerous, and it's persistent. It will not go away. As long as we are on this side of Jesus' return, we will have to discern it and deal with it decisively. How can we identify it? By its fruit and effects. False teachers are ungodly. And false teaching is destructive and divisive. In our passage today, we have three tests to distinguish truth from error. Test one. Is the teaching based on God's revelation in Scripture? In other words, is it biblical teaching? Or does it come from human tradition or invention? Now, even in the church, those things creep in. And so we must ask ourselves, is what I believe what the Bible is actually teaching? Test number two. Is it essentially inward or outward? Spiritual or ritual? Does that make sense? Is it something that changed me from the inside? Or is it something that has the appearance of religiosity and wisdom? Test number three. Does it really transform people into Christ-like people? Or is it all about a creed or a mere profession of things that we say? And how is the church to deal with false teaching? Fight it. By teaching sound doctrine and convicting those who contradict it. For what purpose? Obviously to protect the church, but also to correct and restore those who are in error. As we close, may I ask you a question? Are you committed to the truth? Are you fixed on the standard of orthodoxy? Or is your mind and your heart wandering for novelties and the latest things that you need to know this and understand this and all that to understand the Bible or to be in a deeper relationship with the Lord? Getting entangled with shadows and stuff? Or are you committed for life? To the teaching about Christ and of Christ as the apostles taught it and as it's recorded in Holy Scripture. May not a single one of us be ever shifted from that standard. Don't be duped. Hold on to Christ. The Christ of the Bible.